puppet friend that shows up down there, whether or not we have the puppets here, and we did tonight. But tomorrow night will be a chalk art drawing night, and so there won't be any puppets from the Puppet Castle tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll have the second of three chalk art drawings, the one that's on the board there. If you're visiting with us tonight, we did in about 15 minutes in the service last night, had a story that went along with it, and colored light and black light effects on the drawing as well. And tomorrow will be a different drawing. And so let me challenge you, if you've never seen one of those done, you want to be sure to come so you don't miss out on that tomorrow night. And even during that night, whenever Mrs. Webb's class goes out, she always has a puppet friend that's back there to help share the gospel with the kids and sing songs along with the children that are back there as well. I'm sure they've probably by this point in time met not only Rufus, the mean sheep herding machine sheepdog puppet that my wife has, but Rufus's alter ego, who's a cat whose name is Muffin. Muffin's favorite song is "Yes, Jesus Loves Me." Ow. I think that Muffin's only half baked. Anyway, there are lots of characters back there Mrs. Webb has with those kids, so you can keep that in mind as you invite folks to join you. Now, if you have a Bible, we're turning tonight to our text passage of Romans chapter 11 in the Word of God. Romans chapter 11 in the Scriptures. We're going to begin there tonight and bleed over a little bit into chapter 12. But Romans chapter 11 in the Word of God. When you find your way there, let's stand, if you would please, with me, if you're able, as we read our Scripture passage for tonight. Romans chapter 11, beginning in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, speaks of the Lord when it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight. We thank you for the opportunity we have to look into the Word of God. We thank you for those who yesterday put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and made professions of faith in him. And we pray, Lord, if there should be anybody with us tonight, a visitor or even a church member who does not have the certainty that their sins have been forgiven and that they have a home in heaven awaiting them, Lord, I pray that tonight may be the night of their soul's salvation. We pray, Lord, for believers as well, that you would challenge our lives tonight. Help us to understand why you died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And Lord, I pray that we might not rob you of the very thing for which you died, but that, Lord, you might have control of each one of our lives for your honor and for your glory and for your purpose. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this evening. A scripture passage speaks about the Lord when it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How can we, in this passage, describe the depth of his riches are unfathomable. And the Bible tells us, who hath been the mind of God and who has been his counselor? No, he's the counselor. We're the ones who need the counsel, right? Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Then what? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the Lord. And we can rejoice in the fact that if we belong to him, then his riches are available to us. And we can rejoice in the fact that his wisdom is available to us. And the Bible says, who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. He doesn't need anything we have. He doesn't owe us anything. We owe him absolutely everything. Everything belongs to him. And we ought to recognize that fact in this world tonight. We find that the Word of God tells us then in that 36th verse, the last verse of that chapter, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What does that mean? For of him. It means he's the origin of all things. He's the origin of all things. He's the creator, folks. The Bible says in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Bible tells us. But we have even more detailed information. If you go to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, referring to a person, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, who is this him that is called the Word in that passage of Scripture? Well, if you read further down in John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the only person in Scripture known as the only begotten Son of the Father? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the creator. He is the one who made all things. We ought to rejoice in that fact, folks. That means we're not pieces of protoplasm caught in the cosmic matrix, like some people who claim to be educated and scientifically minded today want us to believe. Look, I tell atheists I admire their faith. Why? Because it takes a whole lot more faith to believe that all of the mathematical detail and order of the world around us today happened by an accident through an explosion than that an intelligent creator designed it and created it that way. You know, I was witnessing to a fellow last year who was a modern atheist, so he called himself, because you realize that many atheists today will tell you they no longer believe in a Big Bang. I know a pastor here in Virginia had an opportunity several years ago to lead to the Lord a man who was on the board of the National Geographic Society. And if you know anything about National Geographic, that's been very evolutionary for years and years and years. And so he was getting ready to pray with that man, and as he was going to ask the Lord Christ, the Jesus to come into his heart and to save him. And the pastor said, you know, before we pray, he said, I just wanted to ask you a question. Why would you be willing to pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to save you? What made a difference in your life, seeing as how you have the position you have in the job that you have, et cetera, and the associations you have? He said, well, I don't mind telling you at all. He said, you remember the Hubble Telescope Project? And the pastor said, yes, he said, I was on that project. That was one of my projects that we were working on. He said, when we got that telescope up into space, finally got it turned the right direction and operating like it was supposed to, we found so much more evidence of an orderly universe than we ever dreamed was possible. It just blew away any idea of a Big Bang theory. Now the modern atheist says they don't believe in a Big Bang. They believe in an expansion. An expansion of what? You still have to ask the same questions. If there was something that expanded, where did it come from? How did it get there? But quite frankly, anybody ever seen anything orderly come out of an explosion? Don't think anybody's ever seen anything like that. No, but that's mankind who, according to Romans chapter 1, even though the things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse, the Bible says, yet it says man does not want to acknowledge God in his heart. So God has turned him over to a reprobate, a darkened mind, to dishonor himself. And the wickedness we find around in our society even today, the Bible tells us, is directly connected to man's rebellion against God and desire not to acknowledge God in their heart. But the Bible says he's the origin of all things. It says, for of him, then of and through him. Not only is he the origin of all things, he's the operation of all things. He's not the one, just the one who created all things. He's the one by whom all things run. He is the one who not only gives physical life. We looked at that, though, and the Bible talks about him being the creator. The Bible says that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who gave life. He's the one who breathed into the nostrils of man, made the first man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He is the giver of physical life. I hope you'll think about also the fact that just as easily as he gives life, he can take life away. But he is the one who gives physical life. You and I wouldn't be here if it was not for his power. He also gives eternal life. We know in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, what does it say there? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the Word of God tells us he is the one who gives not only physical life to all things, he's the author of eternal life as well. We aren't deserving of that life. The Bible says because our human parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There isn't a one of us who can say we've even kept the first one of the Ten Commandments. What do you mean? Well, what's number one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Some people say, wait, Brother Webb. I've always believed in God. He's always been God to me. Okay, then let me ask us all two questions we can all answer together. First of all, how many of us here have ever done something in our lives we knew God said we should not do? My hand's first one up. If you're honest, yours is up too, right? All right, second question. How many of us here have ever not done something we knew God said we ought to be doing? Again, if you're honest, your hand's up in the air. What's the point, Brother Webb? Think of this. Do you realize that any time and every time we know what God wants us to do and we choose our will and our way over God's will and God's way, we have just made ourselves the God of our lives and we've broken the first one of the Ten Commandments. We can't even get past number one of the Ten Commandments without having broken them. And we will not feel any better as we look at the rest of those commandments. Somebody said, well, if God knew that none of us was ever going to be able to keep the Ten Commandments, then why did he give them to us in the first place? Well, the Bible tells you that in Romans 3, verse 20. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's that mean, preacher? Well, let's say you went out here on one of the roads here and drove back and forth between downtown Williamsburg at 150 miles an hour without stopping. Now, if there's no speed limit, stop sign, or stoplight, you haven't done a thing wrong. But the minute somebody puts up a speed limit 45 mile an hour sign or a stoplight or a stop sign, and then you breeze back and forth between here and downtown Williamsburg at 150 miles an hour without stopping, if you did not realize you did wrong, someone else will likely assist you in understanding that fact. And an officer of the law will pull you over and say, didn't you see that sign? That's the Ten Commandments. That's God's, didn't you see that sign? Because any one of us that looks at God's commandments knows that none of us has been able to keep those commandments. Not only does the law tell us that, but people say to me, well, wait a minute, Brother Webb, what is sin, right? By the law is the knowledge of sin, the Bible says, but what is sin? I mean, sin to your church may not be the same as sin to somebody else's church. God didn't leave that up for our own discussion. He gave us the definition of sin in the Word of God. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. In other words, if you've broken God's law, you've sinned. We don't like to think about it, but every last one of us here was born into the world a sinner, and we didn't sin because somebody put a knife to our throat or a gun to our head and threatened to kill us or one of our family members if we didn't sin. The Bible says in James 1, verses 14 and 15, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then lust when it is conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Translation, we don't sin because somebody forced us to, we sin because we chose to. Just like Adam and Eve did. We're just as guilty as they are, and because of that, there's a penalty for sin. Remember last night I told you, I think last night or yesterday morning, my parents were very patriotic when I was growing up. If I disobeyed, they laid the stripes and I saw the stars. That often applied the Board of Education to my seat of learning, I can tell you that at times. And that's what punishment is. And there is a punishment for sin. A holy, righteous judge of all the earth said in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Why is it that we must grow old, arthritic, gray-haired, and die, or get a disease and die before that? Because we've all sinned. That's the penalty for sin, is death. It begins with a physical death. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto man once to die. Whether you like to think about it, you probably didn't get up this morning, stretch, and look out the window and say, I wonder if I'll die today. But you ought to think about it because you could die today. There isn't a person in this room, young or old, who's guaranteed another heartbeat, another breath, or another moment of life. You could go home tonight, lay your head on the pillow, and never wake up again. A 16-year-old boy in one of our meetings in North Carolina did that. Raised his hand in a Sunday morning service that he didn't know he was saved, but didn't respond during the invitation. And by Tuesday morning, when his mother went to get him up for school, she could not awaken him. He had died in his sleep. Never had trusted Christ as his personal Savior. Put it off too many times. And the Word of God tells us that there is a penalty. That penalty is physical death, followed by what? Followed time by time in hell. Jesus spoke about hell. There are sometimes people say to me, well, Brother Webb, I believe in the Bible and I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in hell. Well, then you don't believe in the Bible or Jesus. Why? Because Jesus said more in the Bible about hell than anybody else in the Bible did. In fact, Jesus said more in the Bible about hell than he did about heaven because he didn't want anybody to go there. In Matthew chapter 18, he said it was such a terrible, awful place that if you had a sinful foot or hand or eye that would keep you living in sin, it would be better to cut off your foot, whack off your hand, reach in and gouge out and throw away the offending eye and only have one of each to go to heaven than have two of each to be cast into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Sometimes people say, well, if there's a hell, there's no fire there. Jesus said there is. In Luke chapter 16, he told the true story of the rich man who died and in hell lift up his eyes being in torments, pleading he was for someone to at least dip their finger in water somewhere and come cool his tongue because he said, I'm tormented in this flame. And when he was told then, I'm sorry, nobody can come to you where you are, neither can anybody there ever leave. That shoots some religions' ideas that if you end up dead and in hell, somebody can pray prayers for you, light candles for you, do good works in your name, or get baptized for you and somehow shorten your time there and get you out of hell. According to Jesus Christ, once a person dies in their sin and goes to hell, there is no coming back, no second choice, no second chance, no mulligans, no trying it all over again. There's no reprieve, no escape, no hope. And that man began to beg and plead that somebody be allowed to go back and warn his five living brothers so they wouldn't also come to that place of torment. Hey, can I tell you, if you know of anybody who's died and gone to hell, I can tell you they don't want anybody else they know to be with them there. This man begged and pled, send somebody back to warn my brothers so they won't be there. They don't come to this place of fiery torment either. He was told, I'm sorry, they have Moses and the prophets, or the word of God, if you will. He said, let them hear them. He said, but no, if somebody would go back from the dead, they might believe. He was told, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe if anybody went back from the dead. Once in a while, I run into somebody who says, well, if I'm going to hell, so are my friends, and we'll have a good old time down there like we do up here. No, I'm sorry, I don't believe you will. According to Jesus, the only thing you'll even know about anybody else being in hell with you is to hear the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and folks gnawing their tongues for pain and fear. If I got what I deserve tonight, that's where I would be, and so would you. Why? Because the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, the scripture has concluded all under sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. He's not impressed with how good we are. He knows how good we're not. And he knows how righteous he is. And so a righteous, holy, just God said that all sinners, all sin must be punished by death. But you know, he's the author of eternal life. He does not want folks to have eternal death. I was preaching in the California, San Francisco Bay Area when a young man came to me one night after a message, and he said, preacher, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell. I said, neither do I. He said, yes, you do. I said, no, I don't. He said, yes, you do. I said, no, I don't. He said, yes, you do. I said, no. He said, don't you believe there's a hell, don't you? I said, yes. He said, you believe that sinners who die go there, don't you? I said, yes. He said, you believe that if I'm a sinner and I die, I have to go there. I said, son, listen to me. If you die and end up in hell tonight, I can assure you on the authority of God's own word, it was not God's will for you to be there. How do I know that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want us to be there. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Goes to church? No. Keeps the sacraments? No. Confesses to a priest? No. Goes on a pilgrimage? No. Prays so many times in a certain direction every day? No. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the word of God tells us. Remember John 3, verse 36, last verse of the third chapter of John. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible tells us God made the way of salvation for us to be saved. You realize if there was any other way for you or me or anyone else to earn or merit or obtain our own salvation, Jesus did not have to come and die. The fact that God sent his own son into this world to die on the cross of Calvary is proof positive of the fact that there is no other way for one to be saved. And so God did the only thing that a holy, righteous, and just God could do. To be righteous and holy and just and still punish all sin by death and yet allow you and me to be forgiven of our sins and to enter his holy heaven. And that was not to lower his standards or change his laws. Some religions say, well, if you just do the best you can, help your fellow man, be kind to your neighbor. I mean, God knows none of us is perfect and God will let us into heaven anyway. One pastor told me when he was a boy, he grew up in a church where they were taught that God had a huge scale up in the heavens and nobody would know whether or not they were going to heaven until they died first. That seems a little late to me to find out, but that he was taught that God had this huge balance or scales up in the heaven, and on one side he put the good works a person had done in their lifetime, and on the other side the bad works they had done in their lifetime, and if the good ones outweighed the bad ones, they got to go to heaven. Hey folks, if that was the honest truth, we'd all be in serious trouble, because none of one of us here tonight, including myself or pastor, whose good works are ever going to outweigh our bad works in our lifetime. We already talked about yesterday the fact that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God's word tells us that we can be saved through what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Why? Because look, the only thing that God could do to be able to punish all sin by death and yet make a way of salvation for we who are sinners was not to lower his standards or change his laws, but rather that someone else who never sinned had to be punished for everyone else who had. Well, that leaves you and me out. I can't pay for your sins. I got my own to deal with, and you have your own to deal with. There's only one person ever born on this planet without sin. Who was that? Jesus Christ. Only one person ever lived on this planet their entire life and without sin. Who was that? Jesus Christ. That's why there's only one person who could go to the cross of Calvary and there die on that cross and pay for all of our sins and the sins of all mankind and open a way of salvation, and that was Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Bible says, because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, it says in Romans 10, 9, 10, and verse 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. We don't have any of our own. We need his. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation for whosoever. You can put your name in that word. Whosoever, no matter what age you are, whether a visitor or a church member, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the moment a person turns from their sin, trusts the finished work that Jesus did on the cross for them, and takes his free gift of eternal life, that at that moment, they are given God's free gift of eternal life and salvation. He's the origin of all things. He's the operation of all things. He's also the objective of all things. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Everything is going to him. He's the one from whom everything came. He's the one to whom everything is going. The Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We came from him. We live by him. When we die, we're going to him. And the Word of God tells us every person will stand at one of two judgments, either the judgment of believers, you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, or the judgment that is called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, which is the judgment of unbelievers. That's an awful, awesome judgment where every sinner will stand before the throne of Christ and face the law of God. They violated the list of every sin they ever committed in their lifetimes. The Lamb's Book of Life, where their name is not found written, and will be cast finally into a lake of fire for all of eternity. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, he is the end of the journey, folks. He's the end of the journey, and he's the eternal judge. He's the one that every knee will bow before. And those of us who are believers will be in a judgment where we're going to receive or lose rewards depending on whether or not we live for the temporal, the here and now, or the eternal that has to do with the things of God. While those who stand at the great white throne judgment will face, as I mentioned, the law of God, the list of their sins, the Lamb's Book of Life, and will be cast into a lake of fire for all of eternity. He's that end of that journey. He's the eternal judge of every person's life. Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The Bible says because he is the origin of all things, because he is the operation of all things, because he is of the objective of all things, he is worthy of the offering of all things. And the offering of all things involves our laud, or our praise is another word for that. We are to praise him. We sang tonight, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he's worthy of that praise for all that he has accomplished for you and for me. The Bible says for eternity that we will sing, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's worthy for praise. But not only is he worthy of our praise and our laud, he's also worthy of our persons, our very lives. Because if we continue to read there, the Bible says, in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me pause there tonight before we get into that final part of the message. And I want you to realize this evening, if you are here with us, maybe you're visiting with us, maybe you've been here before, if you do not know of any time in your life when you've ever truly turned from your sin, your self-righteousness, and anything else you were trusting to get you to heaven to Jesus Christ alone, and you have not ever believed that he paid the price of your sin on the cross and rose again, and as yet you have never asked him to come into your life and to forgive your sins and to save you, the Bible does not say that you can do that tomorrow. It says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. It says seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not when a day may bring forth. And then the Bible says in James 4 verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. But I've got some good news for you tonight. Though there's no promise that tomorrow you can be saved, you can be saved tonight. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if tonight you understand he's the origin of all things, the operation of all things, and the objective of all things, then don't hold that back from him. Give your life to him in salvation. You can go to him tonight and say, God, I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sin, and I can't change me, but I know you can, and that's what I want. And I believe Jesus died for me on the cross and paid for my sins and rose again from the grave, and that only he can save me, and he would if I ask him. So I'm asking tonight, Lord, would you take away my sin? Would you give to me your gift of eternal life? Would you save my soul tonight? You say, preacher, if I prayed a simple prayer like that and meant it, God would save me. Absolutely. Again, the promise Romans 10:13 gives is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I ask you tonight, if you're with us this evening, I would ask you, have you given your heart to Christ in salvation? But he's not only worthy of our persons by giving our heart to him in salvation, he's worthy of our persons by giving our life to him in surrender. You know, when I was a kid growing up outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly shove, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, where I was growing up, when we came home from schools, we kids in our neighborhood, between when we got home from school and when moms would be calling for supper, we would do a number of different things. Could be anything, any one of a number of different things. If it was a sports season of some type, if it was basketball season, we'd be shooting baskets at the hoop out front of a house. If it was football season, we'd be playing in somebody's front yard. The big kids would be on their knees and the little kids would be playing them and riding on their feet. And we might be riding bikes, or we might be playing some other sport. But sometimes we do something which today would be very terribly politically incorrect. We would pick up teams and play army or war. Isn't that awful? And you could tell how rich a kid was by what kind of a weapon they carried, right? If it was a rich kid in the neighborhood, they could afford the fancy plastic rifles that look like the real thing. And when you pull the trigger, they go brr, 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 or they light up on the end, or they smoke on the end, or something else that way. Then there were the middle class kids in the neighborhood. They couldn't afford the fancy lookalikes. They would carry baseball bats or hockey sticks, right? Now, don't laugh about that. If you had one of those big, fat wiffle ball bats, you know, the great big ones, you could claim you had a bazooka. If you could get in a garbage can to fire from, you had a pillbox. If you could roll down the hill and stay in the garbage can and aim, you had a tank. But then there were the poor kids, me and a few others in the neighborhood, who couldn't afford the baseball bat or couldn't afford the hockey stick sometimes, and they'd already handed out the ones extras anybody had. We had to use the trusty hand revolver. Now, don't laugh at a hand revolver. You know, you can leave your house and forget your fancy rifle or your hockey stick, but you never forget the trusty hand revolver. There are 3 shots each, and there are 2 of them. So if somebody messes with one, you can shoot them with the other one. So we'd be playing army, you know, running through people's yards, climbing over their fences, creeping through their flower beds, you know, and you'd come to the corner of the house, and you'd look down at the bottom of the hill, and there's one of your guys crawling army style with his baseball bat across the bottom of the hill, and then there's a movement in the next house over, but it gets your attention, which where I grew up is probably only about 15 feet away. And you look over there, and in the bush at the corner of that house, there's somebody from the other team who's getting the rifle ready to aim down there and shoot your guy crawling at the bottom with his baseball bat, and you think, oh, no, I got to do something to rescue my guy down there. And so you're not really, because right when you play army like that, nobody ever gets killed. The guy at the top of the hill goes, brrr, and the guy and says, I got you. And the guy at the bottom says, no, you missed, and keeps crawling, you know. But it's the principle of the thing. So you're getting ready to shoot the guy over there before he shoots your guy. See how terribly violent this is? You know, you're ready to shoot the guy over there. He's ready to shoot the guy at the bottom of the hill, and all of a sudden somebody sticks a gun on your back. Stick him up. Now you have 2 choices. The first is to wrestle the gun away from your assailant. Did you ever try to wrestle a finger off of somebody's hand? It was a rich kid with a fancy rifle or a middle-class kid with a baseball bat, you had half a chance. But if one of us poor kids with a trusty hand revolver, all you could hope to do is bend or break the barrel, and while you're messing with this one, we'd shoot you with the other one. So the only other choice you had was to throw down your weapons, throw up your hands, and be led off to the designated prison camp until either somebody from your team could get to the enemy lines and tag you and let you loose, or until mom called for supper. But you know, when you played war like that, nobody ever lost. You know, in real life, however, there's always a winner and a loser. And the loser does not get to dictate the terms of surrender, do they? It's the conqueror that does. And when we look at the Word of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the mighty conqueror. And so he is the one who deserves, because he's the origin of all things, the operation of all things, and the objective of all things, he is the one who deserves and does give the surrender terms. Because beyond the decision to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, salvation, the second most important decision you can ever make in life is the decision to surrender all to Christ. What does it mean truly to be surrendered? I find a lot of Christians who think they're surrendered, but they aren't really, when you begin to look at the definition of it in the Word of God. What's it mean to be surrendered according to God's Word? I want to finish with this tonight. I want you to notice that you cannot be surrendered to God unless three things are true. What are they? What are God's surrender terms tonight to us? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, you cannot be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be separated from sin. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be separated from sin. We talked a little about that separation last night. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? Does that mean that God doesn't love me anymore if I love the world? No, it means that we don't love him. Okay? There are some young ladies in here that are not yet married, right? So there's Jennifer down there, and she's and this young lady over here, right, a little older, and maybe some others here that are not married yet. You're hoping that one day your prince will come, right? And you know, it used to be years ago they hoped he would ride up on his charger. Now it's in his charger. Yeah. And that he's going to get on a knee and he's going to open a box with a ring in it, and Jennifer's going to say, I love you, I love you, I love you. What's your name, by the way? Marissa? Yeah, so you're going to be one for you too, right? Marissa, I love you, I love you, I love you. And he's going to have this ring. Hey, let me ask you a question, girls, if you give me a good answer here. How much does that guy love you if day after day after day after day he keeps on doing stuff over and over again that you have told him you cannot stand? How much does he really love you? Look, they're being very demure to me. There's one young lady in one of our meetings said, he doesn't love me at all, preacher. That's right. See, that's the point. You see, when it comes to being able to be surrendered to God, the separation is vitally important, because we can't love the things of the world. Otherwise, we're not loving the Lord. If we're unfaithful to the one to whom we are betrothed, then we are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. That's why it says in James chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be, that means wills to be, wants to be, wishes to be, the friend of the world is the enemy of God. When there is true biblical separation, two things have to be true. What are they? Number one, there's an object of rejection. It's an object of rejection. Hey, how many married people do we have here? Hopefully happily married. Okay, do you remember when you stood at the marriage altar and the preacher or the justice of the peace or whoever it was that did the deal, tied the knot, hopefully tied it well, right? He said to you, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her or him, depending on who he's talking to at the time, so long as you both shall live. Do you remember that part of the ceremony? Did you realize that when you were saying yes or I will or whatever, my father used to say, you know, a wedding is when the preacher says to the bride, wilt thou, and the groom wilts instead. No. Did you realize when you stood at that marriage altar and you said yes to that, you were cutting yourself off from any other available person that you could have for the rest of your life or the life of your partner? I wonder if people even think about that these days, because most of them don't even want to get married anymore. They want to have an open relationship so that they don't have to be faithful to anybody. That's foolishness. That's just downright sin. But the fact of the matter is, when you stood at a marriage altar and you were marrying that person, you were cutting yourself off. There was an object of rejection. What was that? Anybody else you could possibly have had. What's the object of rejection for a believer? As we said, 1 John 2:15, it's the wickedness of this world, the things of this world. You cannot love God and love the wicked things of this world at the same time. They're opposite poles. You cannot love both. And so if you love the wickedness of the world, you don't love God. A believer, if we're going to be surrendered to God, has an object of rejection. What's that? The world, the wickedness of the world. But then the other part to that is there's an object of affection. There's an object of affection. What do you mean by that? Well, the reason why most of you that when you heard that, right, when you fellows heard, were asked that question, would, you know, are you willing to, did you say, wait a minute, I need another 2 years to think about this. That's pretty serious. No, I mean, right there that same hour, maybe even just a few seconds after that, when you got your breath back, you said to the preacher, I will, or I do, or I will, or, you know, something else that way. Why were you so quick and so willing to do that? Because there was one person who had captured your heart. And you could cut yourself off from anybody else or everybody else that you could possibly have had because you loved one person that had captured and conquered your heart. That's what the Word of God says we're to be with the Lord as well. Because you see, if you're going to be truly surrendered to God, you can't be surrendered to God while you're playing around with the things of the world. We have to cut ourselves off from the rest of the wickedness of this world, and it shouldn't be a problem for us to do that. Why? Because what's the object of affection for the believer? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Let me tell you something. You show me a Christian who's struggling with their object of rejection, and I'll show you one that has a problem with their object of affection. Because if you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, you're not going to be being dragged away day after day into the wicked things of this world. You want to be separated from those wicked things of the world because you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Is that your life tonight, if you're claiming to be a Christian? Do you see that in your life? Do you find yourself, though, when you're tempted by the things of the world, saying, nope, I'm given to the Lord completely. I can cut myself off from all of that wickedness and all the quote-unquote pleasure of sin that will destroy my life because I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything or anyone else. That's the first part of surrender. You cannot be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be separated from sin. Secondly, you can't be surrendered to God unless you're willing to sacrifice of yourself. What does it tell us? It's here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 as well. That first part, being willing to separate from sin, is found in verse 2. I didn't mention that to you, but you can jot that in that space. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So not being conformed to the world, that's being separated from sin. Then there's that sacrifice of self. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, because of the riches and the might and the wisdom of God and the fact that he's the origin of all things, the operation of all things, the object of all things. So the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's a sacrifice? We're going to learn about that a little bit later on this week as well. But it's when we give something willingly that is very costly to us. The Bible tells us that if we're going to be truly surrendered to the Lord, then we need to be willing to sacrifice our lives to the Lord. To sacrifice our lives to the Lord. That involves two things. First of all, we need to die to self. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. What did he mean by that? Well, crucifixion wasn't just a torture, it was a means of execution. An old preacher said years ago that if you saw somebody leaving town carrying a cross, you knew they were never coming back again. It was a means of execution. It was a very horrible means of execution. But it was a means of death. And when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, he means I am dead with Christ. Then what does he say? Nevertheless, I live. Wait, Paul, are you contradicting yourself? You said you're dead. Now you're saying you're alive. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Yet nevertheless, I live. What? Yet not I. Oh, now you're getting really confusing, Paul. First you said you're dead. Then you said you're not really dead. You're living. And now you're saying it's not you living. Well, then who's doing the living? Paul said, Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible says that if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to die to ourselves. Are you dead tonight, Christian, here? Are you dead? No, I hope you don't. I didn't mean physical dead, or I hope you didn't make it to church tonight. Let me tell you what I mean. But I was raised in an evangelist household, okay? I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a preacher. I went to Christian school, kindergarten through 12th grade, graduated, went to Bible college 4 years. When I finished Bible college, I went out to do the best I could to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows my heart. I wanted to go out and sing for him, preach for him, draw for him, puppet for him, play horns for him, and all the rest of that. But you know what was happening, folks? I was standing in the pulpit, and I would preach to people about having victory in their lives, and I didn't have it in mine. And I preached to people about joy, and I didn't know what it was. It was after my wife had a miscarriage that would have been our first child in the middle of a week of revival meetings in Eastern North Carolina years ago that we didn't have time to stop and grieve or whatever. We had to go right, finish that week and go right to another week of meetings on the Gulf Coast of Alabama. And I was talking with the pastor there of that church in Alabama. He was a friend of ours. We'd been with several times before for meetings. And he said, you know, Brother Barry, I understand what you're talking about, what you're going through. Because he said, you know what? He said, I almost quit the ministry myself before. And he said, my wife almost had two nervous breakdowns. He said, then I began to study what the Bible really taught. He said, Brother Barry, did you know the Lord Jesus Christ did not make blind people see, deaf people hear, or lame people walk? And I went, whoa, wait a second. This is heresy, man. I know the Bible. The Bible says Jesus did all that stuff. He said, no, go back and read what the Lord Jesus said himself about it. What did he say? He said, the words that I do, I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. What does that mean? Do you realize that for 24 hours of every day Jesus Christ walked on this planet, he never did anything in his own will or of his own power? For 24 hours of every day he lived on this earth, he submitted himself to the Father so that the Father could work through the Spirit in the Son to accomplish the work. In fact, the Bible says that even when he offered himself on the cross for your sins and my sins, he did so by the eternal Spirit. So let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Ask the average Christian that and they'll probably answer something like this. He died on the cross to get us off the hook and out of hell and into heaven so we can all be happy. No, that's a humanistic view of the gospel. It's all about me. In order to answer that question, why did Jesus die on the cross? You first have to ask the question, why did God make mankind in the first place? To have fellowship with him, to worship him, to walk with him, to serve him. Now, when Adam and Eve were first created, that's what they were doing. But when they sinned against God, man, who was a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit, became spiritually dead. The Spirit of God was taken from man when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And so man since then is, you know, body, obviously, you're sitting one in your seat there tonight, and the soul, mind, will, that makes decisions in our lives, the seat of our being, we still have those things. But when we're born into the world, we're born spiritually dead. When Adam sinned against God, the Spirit of God was taken from man. Man became, the Bible says, spiritually dead. Well, now, what if you have something you love and it breaks? What do you do about it? Throw it away? No, you fix it. So God sent his Son into this world to be born of a virgin. Why is that important? Because only one who has never sinned can pay the penalty for everyone else who has. And so Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. And because of that, he was then able to go to the cross of Calvary and die on that cross and pay for your sins and rise from the grave so that you and I, if we repent and ask him to come into our lives and to save us and believe on him as our Savior, could be saved through him. But why did he save us? So that the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what happens? Before we're saved, our body's the temple of sin. On the throne of our hearts sits self under the inspiration of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the minute I get saved, my body, which was the temple of sin, now becomes what? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is you, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So when I got saved, then I was quickened, the Bible calls it. My spirit, the Spirit of God was placed within me. I became spiritually alive. Same is true of you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And at the moment of our salvation, God placed his Holy Spirit within us. Why? So that now the Lord Jesus Christ could do through us what the Father was doing through him by the Spirit. That's why Jesus died. Not just to get us off the hook and out of hell and into heaven, but supremely get him out of heaven and into us. To be the one in control of our lives. That's why it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. We ought to die to self. Why? So that we can yield our lives to Christ. We need to ask him to take that old self on the throne of our hearts and put it on a cross and bury it in a grave and keep it there. And ask him then to have complete control of the body that remains. Now, I was scratching my head. I'd never heard that before. And that preacher said to me, you know what, Brother Webb, if you don't believe me, go back and read some of the messages and books written by some of those famous preachers whose names we mention reverently and then don't pay attention to what they taught. Dwight Moody, R.A. Torrey, Hudson Taylor, Andrew Murray, they all preached about this. But I think what happened is that when the charismatic movement, the cult of the Holy Spirit got to be so big, some Bible-believing preachers didn't want to be associated with that, so they quit talking about what the Spirit of God is here to do. And so now we have a whole fundamental Bible-believing Christianity in many places that's dependent on its personalities and its programs and its building plants and not on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, man, I never heard that before. I had 2 weeks off of vacation. I was staying in Fort Pickens Campground in Pensacola, Florida at the time, and so I went to a nearby Bible college and picked up a couple of books by some of those preachers, and I got my Bible out, and I was determined in those 2 weeks of vacation I was going to prove that preacher wrong. And instead, God opened his word open from one end to the other. As it had never been opened in my heart before. And I don't think I could take you to the exact campsite in C Loop of Fort Pickens Campground in Pensacola, Florida, but I'm pretty sure I could take you within 50 yards or less of where my wife and I one night knelt in our trailer holding hands by our dinette seat, which was also our sofa, which was also our bed in the little 21-foot trailer we had back then. And we prayed together and said, Lord Jesus, from this night on, we don't want to sing for you. We don't want to preach for you. We don't want to teach for you. We don't want to draw for you. We don't want to play instruments for you. Lord, would you put us on a cross and would you bury us in a grave? And from this night on, may Jesus Christ be the one who lives in and through me. Now, I won't tell you I became sinlessly perfect, but I got victory where I had no victory, and I found out what joy is. And I find there are a lot of people that are believers in Christ, have accepted him for salvation, but have never surrendered all to him so that he can work by the Spirit of God in us. And what they are, think of this, literally doing is robbing the Lord Jesus Christ from the very thing for which he died. That's why he died. Not just to get us off the hook and out of hell and into heaven, but that we might be saved so that he could put his Spirit within us so Christ can work with us. Read the first verses of the book of Acts. What does it say? The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Who wrote that? Dr. Luke. So when he wrote the former treatise, O Theophilus, what book is he talking about? Dr. Luke. Okay, what's the other book he wrote? Thank you, yes, Luke. So he says, look, the first book that I wrote to you, Luke, is, get this, all about, he said it, what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Clothed upon by a body, he was given by the Father in a manger in Bethlehem. What's the book of Acts about? All that Jesus Christ, same person, continued to do and to teach. Now being clothed upon by the bodies of boys and girls and men and women and teenagers who turn from their sin and trust him as Savior and say, Lord, here's my life. You can use me to do what you want to do. That is still Jesus Christ. Do you suppose the neighbors would be impressed better if they saw the real Jesus in you, not just a nasty, cheap imitation of the real thing? I believe they would. I wonder, have you died to self? There's a death to self, and then there's a denying of self as well, because somebody said the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps wanting to crawl back off the altar again. And that's why it says in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said that if we want to follow him, we need to take up our cross and follow him. We need to die to ourselves. We need to take up our cross. It's talking about that death. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Have you denied yourself? That self that wants to keep trying to climb back up on the throne of your life, you just say, this belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to renege on that promise I gave to him and giving him my whole life. The Bible tells us that we need to not deny ourselves. Our time, our talents, our toils, our treasures, it all belongs to the Lord. The Bible says, and that he died for all, so that they which live for him should not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. What should we be living for? Not ourselves, but for the one who died for us, that he might have control of our lives. And that involves that third part of being truly surrendered to God. You can't be surrendered to God unless you're being willing to separate from sin, object of rejection, object of affection. You can't be a surrendered to God without being willing to sacrifice of yourself. That means dying to yourself and then denying yourself. You know, I'd love to see an altar area turned into a cemetery with Christians coming and saying, Lord, from this night on, I die. And from this night on, here's the tombstone over my life. I die. May Jesus Christ work through me and accomplish his will from now on. Not me living, but Christ living in me. I'd love to see that take place. But the last thing I want you to realize before we close in prayer tonight is that you cannot also be surrendered to God unless you're willing to be submitted to the Savior. Submitted to the Savior. What do you mean? Look at verse 2 again of Romans 12. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of who? Of God. Not my will. Not me with my plans asking God to put his stamp of approval on what I want to do. But my dying to self and yielding myself to him and then saying, Lord, wait a minute. Somebody said if I have him kick self off the throne of my heart and I give that life over to him, what am I supposed to do with this body? I have these fingers that wiggle around and I've got feet that walk and I've got ears that listen. I've got eyeballs that roll around in their sockets and a mouth that speaks. And Paul said, I thought you'd never ask. You take that body and you give it as a sacrifice to the Lord. See, if the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of your hands, you're not going to be stealing something from work. You're not going to be typing a bad address in an internet search page. If he's in control of your feet, you're not going to be going to the bar or the annual office party someplace. If he's in control of your mouth, you're not going to be gossiping or sharing lies with people or swearing at people or mistreating people verbally, abusing people verbally. If he's in control of your mouth, that's not going to happen. If he's in control of your eyes, you're not going to be looking at the garbage on the television set, the filth and garbage that spews there. You're not going to be looking at bad websites on your internet. You're not going to be looking at that kind of stuff. Because he doesn't look at that stuff. And if he's in control of your heart, he can love the people that you don't think you could ever love. And he will be seen in your life and my life. And the world will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ that they see in us, not because of us, but because of him. And so the Bible says we need to be submitted to the Savior. And that involves three things I'll mention very quickly. First of all, our vocation. That means our work. I would ask you, are you doing what God wants you to do? I ask kids all the time, what you want to be when you grow up? First I ask, how many of you think know what you want to be when you grow up? Hands go up. I say, okay, what you want to be? I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to be a lawyer. I'm going to be a lot of veterinarians, I can tell you that. But my second question is, okay, have you bothered to ask any of you bothered to ask God if that's what he wants you to be? And hardly ever does anybody raise their hand. We make all kinds of plans for our life, but you realize you can never be happy in life unless you're doing what God wants you to do? I had a guy over here in the Chesapeake area several years ago say to me, Brother Webb, do you think a fellow in his 50s could go to a mission field? I said, why would you ask? He said, I'm getting ready to get out of the military in the Army. He said, I've been through my 25 years or whatever. He said, I'm going to retire. But he said, they've trained me very well to fly and maintain helicopters. And he said, what God's laid on my heart is when I get out, I want to go to a Bible college for a year and get some good Bible training under my belt. And then he said, I want to purchase a helicopter, raise money and purchase a helicopter so I can go with the gospel places where missionaries who can't even get if they've got an airplane. And I thought, well, amen. Praise God for that. You look in the Bibles, and some of the greatest servants of God didn't even start their ministry until they were over 40. Moses is one, for example. But the question is, in the vocation that you are leading your life in right now, is that where God wants you to be? Is that what God wants you to be? Paul gave his testimony in Galatians 1, 15 to 18. He said, when God called him to preach Christ among the heathen, he didn't go up to other apostles, and he didn't go up to Jerusalem to talk to them that were up before him. He went where God told him to go, and he did what God told him to do. And the last verse of that chapter even says, and they glorified God in me. You know what? That's what I want. I want folks to glorify God because of my life. Will they glorify God in you because of your vocation? Then what? Location. Location. Remember Matthew 16:24. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And what's the last part? Follow me. Some people say, I'll serve God, but only where I want to go. No, you need to go where he wants you to go. He knows best. Remember when Philip, that evangelist, was preaching in Samaria and winning hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord, and all of a sudden the Spirit of the Lord said, I want you to leave here and go to a desert place. You know what that word desert means? It means deserted. What's the characteristic of a deserted place? There is no one there. So he ends up at this deserted place, and he says, okay, Lord, I'm where you wanted me to go. What do you want me to do here? And the God says, look down the road, see that dust speck in the dust cloud? There's a guy riding in a chariot. I want you to talk to him. That's your mission field. He runs alongside. That's the man who's a servant of the Queen of Ethiopia riding in his limousine chariot, right? Somebody was driving. He was sitting in the back reading a scroll. And Philip says, what are you reading? And he says, I'm reading Isaiah. And he said, you understand what you're reading? He said, no, I don't know who he's talking about. And Philip says, I can tell you who it is. And so he invites Philip up into the chariot, and he preaches the gospel to that man. And they come to a body of water, and the man says, here's water. What would keep me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, then you may. And so he baptizes this man who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God takes Philip away to another place, and this man goes on his way rejoicing. And we say, well, why in the world did God take him from winning hundreds of people to the Lord in Samaria to a desert place for one guy? Because that one guy went back and won many people in his country to the Lord and fulfilled a prophecy that was over 300 years prophesied before that time, saying that Ethiopia would lift up her hands to the Lord. Think about that for a minute. He did God's will in his time and fulfilled a 300-year prophecy that made a difference in an entire nation. Location. Are you willing to go wherever God wants you to go? And then lastly, volition, or volitional submission. Vocational submission, locational submission, a volitional submission. That's my will. My will. We make the choice to who's going to be in control. And I would close the message tonight with this comparison. Would your life be more characterized by the life of someone who was created to be a servant of God? Created to be the crowning angelic character of God's creation, the covering cherub of the throne of God. You know, if you've seen pictures of, you know, ancient throne rooms with the king on his throne or whatever, there's usually some big burly soldier nearby in armor with a weapon, and he's there to represent the might and power of the king. God doesn't need anybody to protect him, I can tell you that, but Lucifer was made to be that angel, the most beautiful, the most majestic, the most musical angel that God created, the mightiest angel God had created, but because of his pride, he was lifted up in his pride before God. And he said what? I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit upon the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will. He had no right to speak those words. He was not created to serve himself. He was created to serve God. That's why God made him. And he led 1/3 of the angels in warfare against God in heaven, was kicked out of heaven and came into this world. Satan is a loser. But his word was, I will, I will, I will. Contrast that, if you will, with someone else in Luke 22, verse 42, who had every right to say, I will, because he is the origin of all things. He is the operation of all things. He is the objective of all things. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that he was betrayed, before he went to a cross and died for you and for me, he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Can I ask you tonight, may I ask you tonight, which is your life more characterized by if you're a believer? Is it the I will, I will, I will of Satan, or is it the thy will be done of Jesus Christ? You and I cannot be surrendered to God unless we're willing to be separated from sin, unless we're willing to sacrifice of self, and unless we're willing to be submitted to the Savior. He is, the Lord Jesus is the origin of all things. He's the operation of all things. He's the objective of all things, and he's deserving the offering of all things, which means our laud and our praise, but our lives and our persons tonight. If you've never been saved, you can have the opportunity tonight to call on him and ask him to save you. Don't leave without doing that. And if you're already a born-again believer, if you've never died to self, if you've never raised that tombstone over your heart before, let me challenge you to do that. You'll never be sorry that you made that commitment of your life to the Lord. That's what it means to be surrendered. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. How many can lift a hand tonight where you are to say, Brother Webb, you know, praise God, there's already been some time in my life when I repented and I turned from my sin and I believed on Jesus and I asked him to save me. And if I died, I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven. How many can lift your hand to say, you know that for sure? Just slip a hand up only if you're certain of that fact tonight. Amen. God bless you. Praise the Lord for that. I'm glad many can say that this evening. May I ask a second question? I wonder how many of those who just raised your hand would say, but preacher, God spoke to my heart tonight and I realized tonight I need to die to myself. I need to ask God, Lord, to put me on a cross and bury me in a grave and keep me there. And I want Jesus Christ to be the one who controls my life from now on. I want him to have my hands, my feet, my heart, my mind, my mouth. I want the Lord to be the one who is in complete control. Here's my hand, preacher. I need to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus tonight. How many can lift your hand to say that this evening? Yes, God bless you and you and you and you and you. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Amen. It's hard for sometimes older Christians to make that kind of a commitment, because if you realize that up until your life, up until this point, your life has been you trying to do things for the name of God instead of the Lord himself doing something, then everything that was before was worthless. Only the things that are done by Christ in our lives count for eternity. And some people say, ooh, that's a tough thing to let go of. Well, that not if you die to self, it isn't. And not if you're yielded fully to the Lord. Anyone else like that? Preacher, pray for me. I need to raise that tombstone over my heart. I need tonight to let the Lord have his way. Anyone else like that tonight? Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Last question tonight. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight that would say, Brother Webb, I could not raise my hand with everybody else a moment ago when you asked how many know for sure if they died for right now, they'd be on their way to heaven for sure. Because, preacher, to be honest with you, I really do not know of any time when I've ever truly repented and turned from my sin or believed on Christ or received him. If I died right here, right now, tonight, I do not know whether or not I'm going to go to heaven, but I'd like to know it. I'd like to be sure of it. Would you remember my hand in prayer? Here's my hand. Is there anyone like that tonight that would just slip a hand up briefly just where you are? I would love to remember your hand in prayer. I'm not going to come back to where you are. I'm not going to drag you out of your seat or something. I'm not asking you to stand up and give a speech to anybody. I'm asking, may I pray for you tonight? Is there someone here this evening that would say, preacher, I do not know if I died right here, right now, tonight, whether or not I'm going to heaven. But I'd appreciate your prayer for me tonight. Anyone like that tonight that would just slip a hand up right briefly, quietly, just where you are, and it lets me know that you'd like me to remember you in prayer. Anyone like that tonight? Preacher, I couldn't raise my hand with everybody else to say I know for sure I'm going to heaven because I don't know or I'm not sure. Pray for me. Anyone like that tonight? We've had others make that decision yesterday. You can settle that tonight if that's in need of your heart. Anyone like that tonight? May I pray for you? Let's stand very quietly to our feet then, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you stand with me tonight? Everyone standing. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your precious word. I thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. And Lord, I pray that as we have just a brief invitation tonight, you would help us to be responsive to your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters in Christ who need tonight to die to self and yield their lives completely to you, Lord, might not rob you of that for which you died, but that tonight they might be willing to surrender all. Lord, I pray they might be able to meet those prerequisites, Lord, of being separated from self and sin and sacrificing of ourself and then submitted to the Savior. Lord, I pray that we might truly surrender all to you. And then, Lord, I pray if there's one here tonight who doesn't know they're saved. I didn't see anybody raise their hand and ask for prayer, but Lord, I did notice there were some who could not raise their hand with the believers who said they already knew for sure. Lord, I pray anyone that is here tonight who's not certain of their eternal destiny might not leave without settling that matter with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are